All right, if you will now turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. If you have pew Bibles there, if you'd like to take a pew Bible, I'll be reading starting on page 844. Let's read. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. And if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's pray. Father, as we see here, as Jesus taught us the importance of prayer, we come to you once more, Father, praying, asking your blessings as we study this passage, that you will give me grace to communicate and grace to everyone here to be able to receive. And so, Father, we trust you to cast out whatever is needed to cast out today and to grow us, to save anyone who is here who needs to be saved. And again, for your people to be strengthened, encouraged in your great love for us. Father, we love you, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In the last passage about the transfiguration of Christ, Jesus did a couple of things there. First, he gave them a glimpse of his glory that his humanity often hides during his earthly ministry. And the implication was that as his disciples, there with him, they will share in that glory one day. So then with the voice from heaven and the appearance of Moses, the disciples were taught that they need to listen to Jesus and to follow him in whatever he calls them to. And that then brings up the second thing he did. He taught them that the path to glory is through suffering, his suffering and all those who follow him. And of course, that is a sobering thought, a difficult thought. And so, following that passage, there needs to be another word to go along with that. Beyond just "listen to me" and "glory is coming," I believe the word, that message in today's passage is, "You can trust me." Jesus is saying, "You can trust me." Today's passage is about faith. If you are at all fuzzy in your understanding of faith, there are different words to describe what faith is. Sometimes we use belief, to believe in God, to believe in Jesus. But it's deeper than simply believing a fact about something. It's to put one's trust in, to trust in Christ, to believe in Christ and His promises to us. We could also use words like depend on, or to put one's confidence in, or hope in. All of these describe what the Bible means by faith. Faith is at the very center of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Because you see, our relationship with God is provided by grace alone. So then the only response that is possible to grace is faith. We do nothing to earn it. We simply put our faith, our trust in the message, the good news that Christ has saved us from our sins. But even though faith is so central to our identity as believers, every believer actually struggles to believe. And so this passage is to help our unbelief by examining both the object of our faith and the nature of our faith, to show why we struggle so much and why we shouldn't. So that is our focus today, that we can trust Jesus by looking to Him as the object of our faith and understanding the nature of our faith. Those are our 2 points this morning. So we begin with the object of our faith. And to do that, I want us to just walk through the text and see what it says about the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. The passage begins with Jesus and the 3 disciples who accompanied Him on the mountain, Peter, James, and John, returning to a commotion. The other 9 disciples had a great crowd around them and a group of scribes arguing with the disciples. And when the crowd saw Jesus, it says they were greatly amazed and ran up to Him and greeted Him. So now I think this is the first thing we need to see here, folks. I would argue that the wording there in verse 15 is a bit strange. I think it would be normal to say when Jesus walked up that the crowd became excited and ran up to Him. But here it uses the word amazed. I think that's unusual. We usually use that word after we have seen something, something has happened, and then we stand in amazement at that. That would have been excitement would may have been a better word for that. But I think there's a reason why purposely Mark uses the word amazement. If you remember from last week, there were a lot of Old Testament parallels with Moses and Elijah's meetings with God on a mountain, parallel to Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain. And I think Mark is alluding there to Exodus 34 again, and what happened after Moses came down from Mount Sinai after meeting with the Lord, and his face was shining from the glory of God. And the people, it said, were afraid when they saw him. Now, I don't think Jesus' face was actually glowing here, because he had just told the 3 disciples to not tell anyone about the transfiguration until he had risen from the dead. So it wouldn't make sense for him to say that and then come down with this glowing face. But I do think Mark's connection to Exodus 34 is to show that the glory of the one we follow and trust in, Jesus Christ, may be hidden to most, but it is still there. And there may be naysayers like these scribes once again. There may be great opposition that we face as we follow Christ, but the glory that is hidden will one day be made clear. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether willingly or unwillingly, it will happen. His glory will one day be fully revealed and He will have the final victory. And that should embolden us as believers to trust the Lord through whatever we face in this life. The full glory of Jesus will be made clear and everyone will be amazed. Amazed. But then Jesus asks what the arguing is about in verse 16. And one of the people from the crowd speaks up in verse 17 and says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, and he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Then Jesus responds in verse 19 saying, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. So the Father exposes what all the commotion was about. He had brought his son for healing and the disciples couldn't do it. To this, Jesus responds with what appears to be a level of frustration. Kevin DeYoung says about this verse that there must be a way to be frustrated and still be godly, because that seems to be what Jesus is expressing here. But regardless of what you call it, the point is that Jesus is bothered by their unbelief. The word faithless in our English Bibles is an adjective that means unbelieving. So it's really saying, oh, Jesus is saying, oh, unbelieving generation, how long am I to be with you? Now, some would debate over if he's speaking of the crowd, the scribes, the disciples. Arguments could be made with for each of those. But I believe it's most likely he is speaking to the whole lot of them, to all of them, because in one way or another, they are all demonstrating unbelief. But then notice the last sentence of verse 19. Jesus says, bring him to me. Even though Jesus is unhappy with their lack of faith, his response is for the boy to be brought to him so that he can heal him. Their lack of faith does not end with Jesus' rejection, as we might would react. You don't believe me? Fine. Go on. No. For Jesus, he responds by bringing healing and strengthening the people's faith. Here's another reason why to believe and trust in Christ. Because to those he has set his love on, his elect, he will stop at nothing to give us greater faith. We doubt at times whether we should trust him, when his whole intention is to make us trust him more through his care of us. You know, we might question our trust in a spouse who does not seem to care whether we trust them or not and does things that should cause us to doubt them. But we would certainly trust a spouse who goes out of their way to prove their devotion to us. Now, some of us may counter that by saying, well, you know, God does do things that causes us not to trust him, that life is full of disappointments that cause us to doubt God. But folks, when we say that, we are saying that God would always have to give us what we want for us to trust him. The disappointments we face in life is not evidence that we can't trust God. Because again, otherwise he would have to do everything that we want in order for us to trust him. No, what God gives us is what we need, not what we want. He gives what he knows is best for us and not what we think is best. And so the point is that when faced with unbelief, when God has never done anything that gives man the right to doubt him, God responds with continuing to work to increase our faith. And we ask, why would he do that? Because he gives based on grace and not merit. He gives based on grace and not merit. It's counter to what we would normally do, but it is the reality of who Christ is. So a second reason to believe in Christ is that he stops at nothing to prove himself worthy to be trusted. He is always working to remove our doubt and to give us greater faith in him. That then brings us to verse 20. And immediately the demonic spirit in the boy starts convulsing him, convulsing the boy. And just like the father described in verse 28, it throws the boy down and he foams at the mouth. And then Jesus asked the boy's father in verse 21, how long has this been happening to him? And the father answers, from childhood. And then he goes on to explain how it will even throw him into fire or water, trying to destroy the boy. And then he says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. There's a couple of things to say about the father's words there. But one is his request for compassion. The reason he asks for compassion is because that is what Jesus is showing him here. You see, for Jesus to ask more detail about the boy's condition is not necessary unless he actually cares. Jesus is compassionate. What the scriptures reveal about Jesus is that though he brings judgment on the ungodly, what he delights in most is to show mercy and compassion. In fact, the great Reformed theologian, Jonathan Edwards, says this, he is a God that delights in mercy, and judgment is his strange work. I'll say that again. He is a God that delights in mercy, and judgment is his strange work. Yet often, Christians think the opposite, that God delights in judgment, and mercy is his strange work that he sometimes gives, but you can never count on it. There are believers trying to follow Christ who seriously doubt his love and compassion for them. And under that condition, it is impossible to have a strong faith, and just as impossible to know any real joy. No, folks, Christ possesses the deepest of sympathies, and we must put our faith in his compassion, his goodness, and kindness towards sinners like us. The gospel is that he shouldn't have, but he did. He did because he delights in mercy. And that then brings us to verse 23. Again, the father has just requested that Jesus heal his son, if you can. So in verse 23, Jesus responds, if you can. Chapter 1, verse 40, we had the leper say to Jesus, if you will, you can make me clean. So if you will is appropriate, but it is never appropriate to ask God if you can. We are to never question his ability. So then Jesus says, all things are possible for one who believes. And there we have our fourth reason to put our trust in Christ, because all things are possible for one who believes. What that means is there is nothing he can't do. So to trust in the one who can do all things means that whatever you trust in his hands is possible. Nothing can hinder him. In his compassion, he is willing, and in his power, he is able. And so then, to demonstrate all of this and why we can trust him, in verse 25, he commands the demon to come out of the boy and never enter him again. And so it did. That then brings us to our second point in this passage, the nature of faith. The reason we can trust Jesus is the nature of faith. The first thing we see here is that when we trust Jesus, it often gets worse before it gets better. Going back to verse 20, we see that when the father brings his son to Jesus, the first thing that happens is that the evil spirit attacks his son and again seeks to harm him. And then skipping down to verse 26, we see that when Jesus casts the spirit out of the boy, he becomes like a corpse, so that most of the crowd thought he was dead until Jesus reaches down and takes his hand in verse 27 and lifts him up. The reason things get worse before they get better are many. For one, as we see here, there are demonic forces at work in this world. And when God begins to push back on our behalf, the demonic can and will fight hard to not let go. And we can experience that in painful ways as we see this boy experiencing. Another reason is that sin has consequences. So if we've been living a certain way, a way that has been destructive, then an unhealthy effect has been established. And it doesn't go away as easily as we might hope. In marriages, you can have years of built-up bitterness from hurtful actions. And to put our faith in Christ and trust Him with our marriage doesn't mean it's going to get better immediately, or even sometimes ever. But a sign of true faith and repentance is patience, to wait on God to work in these situations, to believe that He's our only hope, and that He's in control, and that He can and will accomplish what is best, even when it's not exactly the way we would have planned it. But unfortunately, if things don't go well immediately for us, we tend to lose heart and doubt God and try to take control of things again and do things our way. But folks, faith does not work that way. Faith isn't giving God a test run to see if His way will work out better for us than our way. No, faith is realizing God's way is the only way. And we have to see things through, that in the end, no matter how bad it gets, God will prove Himself faithful in the end. He will prove Himself faithful. The next thing we see about the nature of faith is that God can bless us when our faith is small. Now, I don't want to say that we never see in the Scriptures Jesus crediting the amount of faith to why God didn't heal someone or blaming it on that. In fact, in Matthew's account of this same event, Jesus tells the disciples they couldn't heal the boy because their faith was too little. But even then, in Matthew 17:20, in that dealing with that event, He turns around and says that if you have faith as little as a mustard seed, then you can move mountains. So in response to their little faith, He says that if you have just a little faith, you can do great things. So I think when people say, you hear people oftentimes say, maybe you have a sick relative, and when people say, well, you just got to pray and have faith. And if they don't get well, you know, you hear people say, well, you just didn't have enough faith. Or you hear other things like that. Folks, I think that is totally wrong. That is not accurate. And I think there is no better passage than this one to make the point. As we just talked about a moment ago, Jesus is taken back by the Father's statement. He's surprised by it. He says, if you can. And so He responds that all things are possible for one who believes. And then the man so rightly responds with these words, I believe, help my unbelief. And then Jesus heals his son. To me, this is one of the most beautiful and honest confessions of faith in all of the Bible. And in reality, it sums up the faith of every Christian. Every true believer has faith. I mean, we couldn't be a believer without faith. You know, we're justified by grace through faith alone. So every true believer has faith, but every believer also has some doubt. And really, the whole sanctification process that we enter once we become a Christian is a process of growing in our faith and confidence in Christ. Our faith grows and our unbelief shrinks. And with that, as our faith grows, our obedience grows. But it is a struggle that we will always have at some level until glory comes, until we go to be with Christ or He comes for us. It is a struggle that we will have at some level. As long as we have the capacity to sin, We'll have the capacity to doubt. We will have times of unbelief, a struggle. And so we need to affirm that God answers the prayers of small faith. More specifically, God's blessing is not based on subjective faith, but on objective faith. You see, subjective faith is based on how much faith we feel. And you oftentimes, you know, I know years ago I struggled in my own faith, and others have heard many stories as well, people struggling with their assurance of their salvation, assurance that they are truly saved. And the reason for that is because they're basing it on a feeling. And the problem with that is that we all at times feel very unfaithful. We feel very sinful. And so if we're basing our assurance of our salvation on how we feel, then we're going to be in trouble. Instead, we're to base it on objective faith, which is based on the object of our faith. It's not based on how much faith we have in Jesus, but how much love Jesus has for us. And folks, that is measured at the cross, where Jesus suffered and died, bearing the wrath of God in our place. There is no love in this world that comes close to that. So if there's anyone here today who has not trusted in Christ as your Savior, you know you are not a believer. Just as we sang earlier, come. Come. You don't bring anything. You don't in any way qualify. You come based on His promise, His grace. He invites you to come, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And we always have elders at the door afterwards to talk to you further. But you put your faith in Christ alone, what He did for you. And the Bible teaches He saves. But for us as believers, when we think about the cross, if He would go to that extent to care for our greatest need, our salvation, our reconciliation with Him, then He will certainly come to our aid whenever we need Him, no matter how small our faith may appear. So I would encourage you to make this Father's response to Jesus part of your regular response to Him. As you pray, perhaps sometimes pray, I believe, help my unbelief. You lift up your petitions to Him. You share your heart and your needs, and then confess, I believe, but help my unbelief. And as Jesus accepted that Father's small faith, He will accept yours. Because it's not based on how big your faith is, but how big and faithful and loving our God is. And that brings us to the final point on the nature of faith. It is always about dependence on Christ. In verses 28 and 29, Jesus enters a house with the disciples, and they ask why they weren't able to cast out the demon. And Jesus responds, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now, some try to put weight on the words "this kind" to say that there are perhaps different levels of demonic powers, and so the disciples ran across one too strong for them. Yet the phrase "this kind" is a little bit vague to me, so I think it would be unwise to interpret that with too much clarity. I would prefer to argue that after the disciples were commissioned back in chapter 6 to go out and cast out demons and heal the sick, they simply lost sight of who the one is who actually cast out the demons. They began to think it is more about their abilities to do it. They tried to be, in other words, self-sufficient. And when they did not rely on Christ, they failed. Jesus will be leaving them soon, so He's preparing them to not ever forget who their source of strength is. So Jesus responds to them, his response to them is that they must always pray and rely on him to do it. And that seems to be what Mark wants to communicate most, the importance of prayer and dependence on God. Faith is relying on God instead of ourselves. And that's most demonstrated through the life of prayer. Unfortunately, we too can find ourselves doing like these disciples. We get good at what we do. We have found success, and we find ourselves depending less on God and more on our own abilities. But Scripture is clear that we are facing an enemy that is far more powerful than we are. And when we lose sight of who we are dependent on for any and all success in our life, then we dishonor God and we forget who the center and reason for everything is. And prayer is how we are to realign our faith and then keep our faith in God. And it's really not about being more disciplined, but keeping our heart and affections and hope on Christ. Without Christ, we have nothing. But with Christ, we have everything. Everything that matters. Life is not easy. Jesus has made that clear from last week's passage. Suffering comes before glory. He suffered. Those who follow him suffer. Those who came before him, Elijah, John the Baptist, they suffered. But in Christ, we can have the absolute confidence that glory will be the end and he will be with us until we arrive. Until then, we profess our faith in him, and we confess our unbelief. And as we've seen here, he will see us through. We can trust him. And with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account here of your grace through your Son that you poured out on this Father and his Son and the disciples, your patience, your kindness to them, even though they continue to struggle in unbelief when there's no justification for unbelief. And Father, we just thank you for your grace that and what you accomplish and what you taught in casting out that demon from that boy. So Father, we acknowledge that we oftentimes live in self-reliance. We oftentimes forget even that our salvation is based on Christ and his righteousness and not by anything that we do. We oftentimes fall into self-justification. We oftentimes fall under the power of guilt and shame because we think it's on us when it's really been paid for in Christ. Forgive us, Father. And then we so often doubt your love, your faithfulness to us as we live our lives, even seeking after things that you have not allowed us to have, or just not trusting in your goodness and taking matters into our own hands, not trusting you to provide for us and that your way is best. So forgive us, Father, and renew our faith in you. Renew us, Father, to be as prayer warriors, that we would exercise our faith daily by going to you in prayer daily, that we would cherish our moments of corporate prayer in this service each time we pray, or Sunday nights as we pray. Father, that prayer would be a vital part of the life of this church, both corporately and individually. we would be praying for one another, praying through our church directory for one another, and just and consistently, continuously coming to your throne of grace. So, Father, renew our faith today in you, and cause us, Lord, to turn away from self-reliance, turn away from pride, and to trust in you alone. And Father, again, if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, who has not seen their sin for what it is, and continues to live in pride and unbelief, Father, we pray you would arrest their hearts today. Convict them, Father. Help them to see that there is a day for believers that's coming where it's going to be glorious, where we will enter your presence forever and have that peace that surpasses understanding for forever and always. But for those outside of Christ, it will be eternal judgment. Father, awaken people to that reality, and that they will turn to Christ. Give them grace, Father, to turn to you. Father, we are trusting in you with all these things. You are our only hope. You've always been our only hope. You still are our only hope, and you are the only hope we will ever have. It is your grace, is Christ, and what he accomplished for us. Thank you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen.